delving into the deep knowledge of a great God, and there are many things we are seeing in these very basic doctrinal messages about the greatness of God that we just cannot comprehend. And the greater God appears to us as he is revealed in the scriptures, the more we are led to worship him with a reverent heart, the more we acknowledge his holiness. And the remarkable thing is that this God may be known. There was a system of doctrine that arose in Germany called Neo-Orthodoxy, a man by the name of Karl Barth. And these men in that movement taught that God is transcendent, and he is transcendent. He's above his creation. He's outside of his creation. But when they used that term, they meant that God is so far away from us, so far beyond of his creation, so different than his creation that he cannot even be known. And so to know God was an impossibility in that system. And what they did was they just gloried in a God who was so great that you couldn't even know him. And it all sounds very good, but it's not biblical, because the God of the Bible has made himself known. And he has revealed himself to us. And he has declared himself unto us. And we can know what he is. We cannot know the extent to which he is God, the greatness of all of his attributes, but we can know what his attributes are. And so that's the great delight in reading the scriptures, in learning of Christ, learning of God, that he always appears more and more amazing to us every time we open the scriptures. And so we have an amazing God, a wonderful God. He's a God who exercises his sovereignty in the establishing of eternal decrees. So we want to begin this evening by reading a portion of the book of Romans found in the 9th chapter of that book. And let us hear the word of the Lord from Romans chapter 9. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Neither, because they are the seed of Abraham, are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, Even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Thus far we'll read in Romans chapter 9. Let us look together unto the Lord our Heavenly Father. O Lord our God, we come unto thee and we thank thee for thy revealed word. We thank thee for those things which thou hast set before us to believe. And we pray that we may not only receive them, believe them, but also that we may find cause for worshiping thee, for reverencing and honoring thy name. Lord, wilt thou help us to see thee as thou art? Wilt thou help us to acknowledge thy greatness and confess that thou alone art God, and shall surely declare and execute all thy decrees. Hear our prayer, Lord. Help us with these things that are beyond us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. As we read the Westminster Confession of Faith, we come now to chapter 3. Before I read that with you, we're going to read the first two paragraphs. Before I read that with you, it was interesting to notice in Psalm 138 that we read earlier that God says that he has placed his word above all his name. So, and that's a good indication, a good reminder that the way that we learn about God is from his word. He has placed his word above all his name. And the only way we know anything really substantially about God is from his inscripturated word, his revealed word. When we come to chapter 3 of our confession, it is called Of God's Eternal Decree. And this is the first paragraph. It says, God from all eternity did by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Yet so as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. Although God knows, this is the second paragraph, although God knows whatsoever may or can come to pass upon all supposed conditions, yet hath he not decreed anything, because he foresaw it as future or as that which would come to pass upon such conditions. Wow, that's really heady stuff. And we're going to try to break that down for you this evening, and I'm not going to strictly follow the order of the way that this information is presented to us, but I want to look first of all at God's eternal decree, how God lays out his holy will, and then secondly about moral responsibility. Where does that leave man? If God is sovereign, if God decrees everything and declares everything, then what does that do to the responsibility of man? So we want to look firstly this evening at God's eternal decree, that God has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. And this is a very controversial doctrine. And when we look at the order of the way that these things are laid out in our confession, remember that I talked to you earlier about the importance. We're laying a foundation. And so we haven't even come to the matter of salvation as such. We began with Scripture, how we know God, that we need to believe every word that is revealed in the Scriptures. It is God's word. Unlike any other book, this is a book that God himself has written and given to his people. Given to everybody, really, but his people receive it and believe it and trust in it. So then from there, we go immediately to who God is. We see something of God in nature. We see more specifics about the attributes of God in the Word of God. That's where you're going to find out, not by your vain imaginations, not by making idols, not by creating some ideas about who God ought to be, but actually listening to who God says he is. How has God revealed himself? How has he explained himself? And we have all kinds of ideas out there about God that don't conform to the Scriptures because it just seems like a good idea, or it just seems very, very logical. It seems as though this is the God that we would like to worship rather than listening to see how God describes himself. So from God and his attributes and his existing as a Trinity, we move to God's eternal decree immediately, jumping into very heavy things about God's sovereignty, his absolute sovereignty, and his ordering of all of the events of the world, the history of the world. So we're told, first of all, that he did so from all eternity. God, from all eternity, did ordain whatsoever comes to pass. And Acts 15, verse 18 tells us, known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. There's nothing that has happened or will happen that God does not know. He decreed it from eternity. They're known to him because he ordained them before the world was even created. He, from way, way back, a time that we cannot fathom or understand fully, he decreed all of the things that would come to pass. He did so by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will. So here we have something of, because our minds try to be logical, we try to put everything into a little container, into a box that we can sort of understand. And he has exercised his will, the counsel of his will. There's an inference there, even kind of a subtle reference to the Trinity, that they conferred with one another, the counsel of his will. And that council could not possibly be the way we think of a council, the way we think of men coming together to determine something, because their will, each of the persons of the Trinity, were united in their understanding. So they didn't say, well, how about if we do this, and how about if we try that? They just did it. They just, from eternity past, they have just done it. And they have being united in all of that as the God of all glory. So Ephesians 1:11 says, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. So he has willed it, and it shall surely come to pass. So here is his eternal decree. From all eternity, by his most holy and wise counsel, very freely, not arbitrarily. He acted freely. He didn't act based on what, you know, well, if John Dick does this, then I'll see if somebody else can come in and do this, and they can work together, and then they'll perform my will. He didn't do it somehow as if it was going to depend on anybody else's actions. He acted freely, not with regard to any man, not regard to any other forces, outside forces, that compelled him to act in a certain way. He was, say, morally free. So, and not arbitrary. It's very important to understand that God did not act capriciously or arbitrarily. He always has reasons for what he does. Always has reasons for what he has done. And we can be like Job and recognize that these things are going on around us. And the Lord is not obliged in any way to give you the reasons for why he does what he does. But, beloved, he expects you to accept them in faith, continuing to believe, even in the hardships of life, continuing to believe that not only God has ordained these things to happen to you, very specifically, but that God has, that a loving God has ordained them. That he is a God, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, he is a God with whom you are in covenant. And he loves you. And sometimes you know that through the difficulties and the hardships and the trials of life and the things that assault you, that's not easy. That's why we call it faith. Because we need to persevere and say, sometimes we just ask, God, what are you doing? The psalmist asked that. God, what are you doing? I know that you're in control. I've studied this doctrine about your sovereignty for years. I confess that it's so. Now I'm wondering why. And faith, the faith that God gives says, God is doing this for a reason. God has a purpose in this. And I'm just going to wait and see what it is. So he does things arbitrarily. Everything that God does, he does for a reason and not arbitrarily. He established his eternal decree unchangeably. Hebrews 6, verse 17 says, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel. So immutability means unchangeableness. And he shows to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, and therefore it says that he confirmed it by an oath. So his counsel will always stand. It does not God's will does not change. Well, I don't know if anyone here, as I'm saying that, is thinking about times that it says in the Bible that God changed. Can you think of any places? You might think about Jonah. And Jonah, that rebellious prophet through whom God did establish his decrees, was told to go into Nineveh, and there proclaim, for yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be destroyed. That was the message that God told Jonah to declare. And lo and behold, everybody repented. Jonah didn't want to go. Didn't want to go because they were Gentiles. He didn't want to go because they're wicked people. They were renowned for their evil, their iniquity. They don't deserve your grace, Job says. Or Jonah says, they don't deserve your grace and your mercy. And God says, go, go. And he turned him around and everything else, you know. Well, Jonah goes. I don't know that he was the most appealing prophet or preacher, but he went and he proclaimed, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. What happened? You know what happened. They repented in sackcloth and ashes. They got down on their knees. They cried out to God for mercy. And God said, I am. It said, it repented the Lord. And he said, I'm not going to destroy them right away. He does destroy them later. We read about that in the prophecy of Nahum. But because their repentance was short-lived. But the Lord said, I'm changing my mind about Nineveh. Well, what he was doing was extending his grace. They deserved that punishment. They deserved Nineveh. Deserved to be destroyed and overthrown in 40 days. But God, in the midst of his judgment, showed mercy. And so he had decreed all that from before the foundation of the world. These things are related to us in the Word of God so that in ways that we can understand. We call those anthropopathisms. God describes himself as having emotions like we do, so that we can understand how he functions or operates. So, but his ways are unchangeable. His ways will never change. And what he has said will surely stand. Furthermore, he did so knowing all the possible outcomes of anything that he decreed. So, he thought or understood in an instant. I mean, we're thinking again like human beings here. But he understood that if I execute plan A, this is the way it's going to fall out. If I did things a little bit differently and did it like this, this is how everything would fall out. He had all of these possible plans in his mind. And he chose the one that he chose. He knew all the contingencies. He didn't stop and figure them out. He just knew them. He just knew that this is what he could do, and this is then he went ahead and did what he ordained to do. So it's I don't know if that's complicated for people to understand, but he knew all the possibilities. There's nothing, no surprises to him. And he did this not when he decreed the way that things were going to happen. He didn't do it, you know, the view of some people that he looked through the long corridors of time and looked and said, yeah, okay, this is what someone is going to do. I've foreseen it, and therefore I'm going to ordain it. I'm going to predestine something based on what I see people are going to do. I'm going to let them do their own thing. I'm going to let them act freely. And then after all that's done, and I see how it all turns out, then I'm going to ordain it, or I'm going to predestinate all those things to happen. And that just turns the whole doctrine on its head. It makes predestination meaningless. It makes the whole idea of election meaningless. It's as if he looks down the corridors of time, the halls of time, and says, oh, there, I see that John Dick chose the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's good. He's one of the good people of all the people of the earth, and so therefore I'm going to predestinate him to salvation. What does that do? When you think about how that works, what does that do? It makes me the one who controls God. God says, I'm going to let everything in the hands of my people, and then I will kind of consolidate or verify that what they've determined to do is the right thing. That's what I'm going to call predestination. But it makes the words meaningless as they're found in the scriptures. The word election is found frequently in the word of God. The word predestination is found in the scriptures. The whole idea, without using those words, is found continually. We read last week about Nebuchadnezzar, who was humbled by God. He was one of the great rulers of all of the earth, and God had him eating grass and humbled him so that he acknowledged the greatness of God. So he didn't look through the long corridors of time to see how everything would work out. We hear sometimes, hear it proclaimed, God is a gentleman. He would never force himself on you. He would never force his will upon you. But that doesn't make him God at all. It makes you and me to be God then, doesn't it? If God is dependent upon me, then he's no longer God. So not because he saw through the future, and not because any particular thing would come to pass as the result of conditions that he saw ahead of time. We read here in Romans chapter 9, verse 11, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It didn't have anything to do with their works, with their deeds, with anything, because they were still in the womb when God said to her, the younger shall serve the younger. Verse 13, As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. God has that prerogative. Verse 16. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. In the end, God is the one who shows mercy unto sinners. In verse 18, therefore he hath mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. And we'll talk more about that next Lord's Day, Lord willing. But God is absolutely sovereign. He intervenes in the affairs of men, and he has so purposed that ways of his salvation, the ways the gathering of his people is going to happen, that there is no possible way of changing that. Jesus himself, when he was upon the earth, he marveled. Why hast thou hidden these things? Why hast thou hidden these things? He's actively hiding them from the wise and prudent. Why are you shielding all these brilliant scribes and Pharisees and learned and educated men? Why hast thou hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes? To people who just don't seem to amount to anything. You've shown the great mysteries of your ways unto people who are very simple-minded for the most part. And then what does Jesus say? Even so, for so it seemed good in thy sight. He's completely yielded to the sovereignty of God. He marvels. He himself marvels at God's ways. Well then, beloved, where does that leave you? And this is often the very great objection that we have to the doctrines of grace, to the doctrine that God is absolutely sovereign over all of the affairs of men. Well then, God can't blame me if I sin. Have you ever heard that objection? How can God blame me for sinning if he is the one who is in charge of everything? If he has ordered how everything comes to pass, well, let me live the way I please. And if I wake up in heaven after I die, that's where I'll be. If I wake up in hell, well, that was just ordained. I can't do anything to change that. And it's really a bitter and an angry response to God's righteous and holy sovereignty. And our response ought to be yieldedness. And we'll come to that as well. So, very carefully, our confession says this does not make God the author of sin. Just because he's sovereign doesn't mean that he is the author of sin. And that's a very logical inference, and it's very good that they mention that. They refer us to James 1, verse 13. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. And so, just earlier in that chapter, it talks about God tempting, when God sets temptations before you, but it's the word there should be translated or understood as testing. God tests us. But he never tempts us. Do you understand the difference? He tests because he puts his spirit within you and he says, I am going to make your life a little more difficult. I'm not going to give you flowery beds of ease. I'm going to give you this difficulty to show you that you need to rely upon me. I'm going to test the power that I've put within you, the Holy Spirit that is within you. Tempting, the way Satan tempts, is he says, come, I want you to do this. I want you to participate in this sin. I want you to fall. That's what temptation means in that sense. God will never do that to you. He will never invite you to sin. He will never invite you to fall. He will never make sin to be appealing to you. That's the devil's work. And then James 1 verse 17, just a few verses after the 13th verse, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Everything that happens to you is God's good gift. And 1 John 1, verse 5, this then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. So this is, there's no sin, there's no little hidden corners where the light doesn't come to. God is light, in him is no darkness at all. This is our great God, filled with lights, the Father of lights. And so there cannot be any sin. If he's the author of sin, he would have to have some kind of sin within himself. So God is not the author of sin. And then secondly, we learn that this does not violate the will of man. And this is where many people have problems and where we need to remind ourselves. This does not violate your will. It doesn't cross your will. You are still free to do whatever you want to do. God doesn't force anyone as such. He calls them. He predestinates them. But he doesn't force them. Everyone acts freely according to their nature, according to their will, according to their desires. We see this in the remarkable verse in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, verse 23, when Peter says, him being delivered by the determinate counsel, there's foreordination, by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, how did Jesus arrive at the cross? He was determined by the Lord. It was foreordained that Jesus should die for sinners. By the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye, Peter says to the Jews that are standing in front of him, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. So you went and did everything that God ordained that you should do, but you did it willingly. You did it with hands filled with blood, full of iniquity. You did what you wanted to do, and God let you do what you wanted to do. So they acted freely. They didn't say, we really shouldn't do this. This isn't right. They may have thought that it wasn't right, but they acted according to the urgency of their own will. Matthew 17, verse 12, Jesus says that Elijah is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. They did whatever they desired to Elijah. Likewise also shall the Son of Man suffer of them. So they acted freely. They acted according to their own will. But their wills were bound in sin. That's the problem. And we'll come to that in our confession as well. Acts 4, verses 27 and 28 is a kind of a repetition of the earlier verse from Acts 2:23. For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together or to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. So they freely did what God determined that they had to do because Jesus had to die. He really, when it comes down to it, we have to acknowledge that God ordained that Adam and Eve fall in the garden. That was ordained by the Lord. And they still did it freely. They did it because that was what they wanted to do. When Satan tempted them, they thought about this. This is a good idea. I think Satan has more credibility than God at that point. And so they said, we're going to go with Satan. We're going to go with Satan's ideas. And they fell on account of that and plunged us into sin as well. So the will of man is not violated. The Lord, Psalm 110 says, the Lord, that we were made willing in the day of his power. He changed our will. He changed us from ones who were rebellious against God, against his authority, against his sovereignty, and changed our wills to receive Christ and to love him and to adore him and to worship him. When Jesus is tried, Pilate says, "Don't you know what authority I have, or don't you know what power I have over you?" Jesus answered, "Thou couldst have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above." Everything you are, everything you do, is power that really comes from heaven. "Therefore, he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin." So your power, all your authority and power, comes from God himself. So liberty and second causes are still very important. You know what the difference between primary and secondary causes? God, according to this doctrine, God's eternal decree, God is the prime mover of everything that happens. He is the first cause of everything that happens. But there are second causes. There are second causes. And you and I are involved in those second causes all the time. You might have a certain route on the roadways of Edmonton that you are planning to take home, or that you just take home every Sunday. Just drive, get in your car without thinking, you just head home. Today, tonight, you might think, "You know, I'm going to try a different way to go home. It's not my usual practice. I'm going to go around a little bit a different way." You're free to do that. And you might think about that after we're done tonight, but you're free to do that. You might not have ever thought about that before. But whatever you decide has already been determined by God. He has already determined which route you're going to take home. And he may say, "I want you to take a different route because there's an accident that's going to happen over there." Or he may have you be involved in the accident for his own purposes. This is according to his own sovereign decree. Proverbs 16, verse 33 says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord." So here they were casting lots for Jesus' garments. And the Lord, it was all chance for them. There's no such thing as chance in God's economy, in God's working of things. The die is cast, but the Lord determines the outcome. The lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. So he's the primary mover. And the Lord gives us these liberty to have the second causes, to decide if you're going to wear blue socks or black socks in the morning. And it's purely your choice, but God's determined what that's going to be, how that's going to work out. And all of these things are according to God's own sovereign will, the way in which he has his ordained will. You know, all of this really brings us to the whole idea of how it is that Jesus came to die on the cross. It wasn't an accident. It was according to God's ordained will that the people that he chose from before the foundation of the world not only should be saved, but that they should be saved by means of the shedding of the blood of Christ, by means of his dying upon the cross of Calvary, by means of his bearing our sin and we receiving his righteousness, the double transaction of imputation. All of these things were ordained of the Lord. He didn't say, "Boy, this whole idea of sin is just run, it's just run amok. It's just gone way out of hand. What am I going to do? How am I going to respond to the way that things have happened?" No. From the very beginning, the Lord knew precisely what he was going to do, why he was going to do it. And God's sovereignty is something, beloved, that drives us to worship him, that lifts him up in our understanding and in our presence. Because we are still a ways away from talking about mediation, Christ the mediator, and the fall of man, and the God's provision for salvation. All of those things come into play here. But if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ tonight, if you love him, and you really, from your heart, want to love him with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, you know you can't do that. But you want to. You want to love the Lord Jesus Christ because he laid down his life. You want to love him and serve him with all of your energies because of everything that he's done for you. Wasn't that ordained before the foundation of the world? You see how loving God is? You see how compassionate and how his grace is exercised in time? You who may have been saved later in life may wonder, why did God not save me when I was younger, all those wasted years? And yet the Lord has ordained that you should come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ at just such a moment as will bring the greatest honor and glory to your heavenly Father. Isn't that remarkable? It's amazing. And all of these things, because he is a sovereign God, people draw back into a corner and they don't want anything to do with a God like that. I've heard people say, if that's the kind of God there is, I don't want to be in heaven. That's frightening to hear somebody say that. But wouldn't it be rather better to say, this God is the God that I must know. This is the God that I must serve. And yet I can't because my heart is full of sin and needs to be saved and needs to be redeemed. And the Lord will give you the good news that the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the blood of my only begotten Son, has been shed to remit your sins, has been shed to forgive you, has been shed so that you can come and speak with me, pray to me, make your cause known before me, love me, adore me, worship me. All of these things are by the power, the mighty power of God's Holy Spirit. What is your response, beloved, to God's sovereignty, God's absolute sovereignty? Because it involves his love. It sounds harsh, and it is harsh, but it involves his love. It involves his mercy. It involves his grace. It involves salvation. To him, we commit all of our future days and thank him for the days that are past. Let us pray. O Lord our God, thou art great in all thy ways, beyond finding out. Lord, we have covered so much in these few minutes that we have spent in your word. And we can only touch upon the things, those deep things of the scriptures. We thank thee, Lord, that there is more here and that we can learn of thee. We pray that we may be students in the school of the Lord Jesus Christ, ever learning of thy greatness, ever learning of thy salvation, ever experiencing the forgiveness of our sins through thy long suffering and thy grace. Lord, thou art great and greatly to be praised. And we thank thee for continually giving us reasons to praise thee, to worship thee in spirit and in truth. Wilt thou hear our prayer, Lord? And we ask that thou wouldst be pleased to minister answers to all of our questions as we continue to study the scriptures together. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hymn number 492 in our closing hymn, Take My Life and Let It Be, 492.